The date was AD 156. The location was a Colosseum in Asia Minor. 12 men were sentenced to die in the arena. Their choice was a very simple one: deny Christ, acknowledge Caesar as your Lord, or face the hungry beasts. Well, one man, Quintius, crumpled under the pressure of the moment, but the other 11 stood firm. In fact, one of them even began to goad, to sort of provoke the lions to come and get him. Well, this set the crowd in a bit of a frenzy, and after it was over, which probably didn't take very long, they still were not really very satisfied with that, and they wanted more blood, and they began to cry out for it. Well, there was another man there, an old man of 86 years of age, a very, very distinguished figure. And that man had had just 3 days before a dream, in which he dreamed that his pillow was on fire. And he began to understand that God was saying to him that you are now going to have to pay the ultimate price of faith. This man was one who was pretty well the last direct linkage to the apostolic age. He was a man tutored under the Apostle John himself. Well, he was brought into the arena, and the judge there said, you know, this is your chance. Declare that Caesar is Lord. But he said to him, you know, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? Well, logs were hurriedly brought in, a fire was set up, and he was surely put to death. Well, the place was Smyrna. His name was, as you probably guessed, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. And, you know, those 12 people that died on that particular occasion are what we commonly call in English as martyrs. Martyrs, and it comes from a Greek word, martyrion, which simply means somebody that is giving a witness, somebody who is giving a testimony to something, to some particular truth or the other. And this morning we're coming to one more of the mission statements of Jesus. In the Bible, in the New Testament, we have at least about 15 verses of Scripture which are the mission statements. They tell us precisely why Jesus came. And we've been working through them. The first one we looked at was there, Luke 19:10, come, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. Then we looked at the fact that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many in Mark 10:45. We looked at John 10:10, that we might have life and have it to the full. We looked at the fact that a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, says Paul. And last month we came to look at this statement that Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, in Matthew 5:17. But today our shift is a little bit different. We're looking at the subject of truth. It's a very contemporary subject. And the verse there that we're looking at this morning is there in John 18, and it's verse 37, where we read, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. For this I came into the world, to testify to the truth, to give witness to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." You know, this particular passage, it comes in all the four Gospels. It's part of the Passion story, the different trials of Jesus. And in all of the four different accounts, we find that it tells us that Jesus is a king. It establishes that fact before Pontius Pilate. But John's Gospel, as is so many times the case, is a little bit unique. And so we get additional details that are not in any of the other Gospels. And the detail that John uniquely gives us is this particular insight to the subject of truth. it's not really very surprising that John himself zooms in to this particular area. And the reason for that is, if you just look at the purpose statement that John himself gives for his gospel, it's there in John 20 and verses 30 and 31, just two chapters further on from where you're looking right now. John 20, 30 and 31. Says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these, that is, the ones that he has selected and put into John's gospel, so what we have is not an exhaustive gospel, not an exhaustive account, but a carefully filtered selection. He goes on to say, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. To use the words of a book title by Josh McDowell, John is saying, in effect, I have given you, throughout my whole gospel, evidence that demands, that insists upon a verdict. You can't remain in your armchair. Once you've read all the way through John's gospel, you just can't simply sit in your armchair and come to no conclusions. I don't really leave you that option as I've built up John's gospel. It drives you to make a decision. It's rather like the prophets of the Old Testament. They drove the people to a point of decision. Remember Elijah, we looked at him the other week, didn't we? And he drove the people up there on Mount Carmel to a decision point. He says, you know, how long will you waver between two decisions? Either Baal is God or Yahweh, the God of Israel, is God. Make your minds up. No two ways. There's only, you've got to go one way or the other, left or right. There's no in-between roads. You can't sit on the fence. It's a very uncomfortable option if you've ever tried it. I don't recommend it. So Pilate comes up with this question. And it's a question that's really gone down in history, isn't it? Out of all the questions in Scripture, this one is certainly one of the few that really remained in people's minds. What is truth? Was Pilate's parting words. And it really is a very ancient question. What is truth? And it goes back a long time before Pontius Pilate and all those sort of philosophers at that particular time. Let me turn you back into the Old Testament and have a look at Isaiah, that major prophet Isaiah, chapter 50. Flick back to Isaiah, chapter 50. And the last two verses of that chapter. And these verses, in a sense, give a faint parallel. They kind of give you a little faint echo of what's actually going on as Jesus talks to Pontius Pilate. It kind of sets out for us the choices with regard to truth. And that, in essence, is what we're looking at today. How you are going to look at truth. And you're all going to be making your own minds up about this subject. Isaiah 50, verses 10 and 11. Who among you, says Isaiah, fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Two very different types of people and approaches that are presented here in those two verses. In those verses we have an invitation from Isaiah. He invites all who are in the dark to come and find light from God and to rely, to put their trust in him to lead and guide them. And then there is a condemnation to the other group of people. Those people that have made their own light, made their own version of truth that they're relying on. They're relying on the fact that they can live in their own man-made light that they have fashioned for themselves, whatever particular variety that might actually take in practice. They've chosen to derive their own take on life, on truth and ultimately on what is reality as far as they are concerned. I'm sure many of us will have seen the trilogy of films on Jason Bourne. A couple of times we've driven up Bourne Road, and I couldn't help smiling to myself that every time we drove up Bourne Road, somebody amongst the student fraternity here commented on the name of the road. So I'm very aware that the Bourne trilogy, the Bourne Identity, Supremacy and Ultimatum, is well known to at least some of us. But in that set of films, there is a central character, Jason Bourne, and he is on a quest. He is trying to find out his identity. He doesn't know the truth about his identity and his past, and he's trying to uncover it. And all the while, and you hear this refrain repeated through the films, that he's going back to the source. He's going back to the source. He's going for the source of ultimate information about his own life. And you know, this quest for truth, this quest to try and work our way back to understand reality, to understand what is really true, is something that never really goes out of fashion. The thing is, it changes its clothes. It changes the particular way in which it presents itself in different times in history. You may be familiar with some of these types of phrases that you hear today. People maybe say to you, well, I'm glad you have a faith, and that faith is true and good for you. Or maybe you hear answers to questions like this. It says, is sex before marriage wrong? Well, I believe it's wrong for me. Things like that, I'm sure you've heard it. And it comes under that heading of relativism or multiculturalism, inclusivism, postmodernism. That's probably the key one that describes it. Let me give you a sort of a 20-second survey of postmodernism, which obviously won't be very complete. But for anybody who knows anything much about postmodernism, it's something that's very hard to nail down precisely. It's very sort of fluid, a bit like a jelly that sort of wobbles around the place, and you can't really quite get hold of it. But some of the things that postmodernism states are the following. First of all, truth doesn't exist in any objective an absolute sense. Instead, truth is something that is relative. It's something that is personal to you. It's very individual. Secondly, that there is no big picture in this world. There have been many ages, have there not, where perhaps there have been sort of an overarching, unifying view, way of looking at the world. Something that brought together science and the arts and music and all these things were tied together by a particular way of thinking. Sort of the age of reason, the Enlightenment, that would be one sort of world view. And postmodernism basically says, you know, all these kinds of world views, rationalism, romanticism and all the other ones, are really not true. There is no big picture. There's nothing that unifies all truth and brings it together. So there's no big story, no big plot, which is a very sad thing. Thirdly, truth, whether in science, education, religion, is created by a particular culture. This is what they say. Truths are nothing more than arbitrary beliefs, rather random type of beliefs, that we have been conditioned to believe are true. And the fourth is that any claim to absolute truth or any unfavourable judgment on anybody else or whatever they believe is basically nothing more than a power play. One group trying to gain sort of the upper hand on another group. Now, I'm sure these kinds of ideas, even if you haven't had them defined before you, are probably relatively common to you. And they are coming in more and more and more, and particularly with this whole idea of the multicultural society in which we live, pluralism. And so we're going to need to know how to understand it and how to stand. How to stand also in the light, particularly in the light of Scripture. And hence, we're looking at this subject because of Jesus' statement that he came in to the world to testify to the truth. So I want to go back to this scripture, and I want to make six observations, to bring six aspects of truth that help us to get some proper handholds on what truth really looks like, at least according to Scripture, because Scripture assumes and teaches various things about truth. So John 18:37, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Jesus makes known to Pilate that he is a king, not a political king, and so Pilate is put somewhat at ease. His kingdom doesn't come of this world, it's not part of this world. And you see, Jesus is uniquely qualified to reveal things. So the first aspect is that truth is, certainly scriptural truth, is a matter of revelation. And Jesus is the one who is uniquely qualified to reveal things. "For this reason I was born," this speaks of his humanity, his humanness, "and for this reason I came into the world," that speaks of his divinity, that he came into the world. He didn't start with the world. And of course, when you think of creation, you realise that Jesus is the one who is able to say and to tell us, for example, how creation actually took place. Because he can say, you know, I was there. And if anybody questions him, he can simply turn around to them and say, were you there on the day? I saw it. I did it. Were you around to see, to eyeball what was going on? And of course the answer is going to be no. So Jesus is uniquely qualified to bring revelation to us. Second thing, truth is reliable. Look at who is the witness. In a court of law, you have various people. You have a judge, you may have a jury, you have the one that is accused. And basically, one of the things that the judge is going to try to do is to ascertain, to find out whether or not the people that are going to be witnesses are actually reliable. He's going to look at their character. He's going to say, well, has this person told lies before? Has this person got maybe a criminal record? What can we find out about the sort of person that is standing before us, that is giving testimony and witness to certain things that they are saying are facts? And so we too, when it comes to this subject of truth, we want to know how reliable is the one that is the witness. And Jesus himself says, you know, I am reliable. He offers, he gives invitation to people to say, you know, can you find any fault with me? You know, can you give any occasion where I have sinned? You know, name it. You know, we could never do that. No witness could do that. But Jesus does that. He says, you know, I am sinless. Tell me, where have I sinned? Where have I gone wrong? And they could not state a single thing. So, first of all, truth is a matter of revelation from one that is reliable, one that was on hand. Thirdly, truth is reality. John 3:16 is a well-known verse, the most well-known verse in the whole of Scripture. For God so loved the world, and it goes on. But many people do not know the verses that follow John 3:16. And verse 19 starts in this way. It says, "This is the verdict." This is the judgment. In Greek, it's that word krisis, from which we get in English crisis. This is the crisis, the sort of crux of the matter. "Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." And the point there is simply this. Only Jesus is able to say things in a definitive manner. Only he is able to say what really is in accord with reality. He's saying, in a sense, this is reality. This is true truth, as Schaeffer would describe it. This is true truth. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. That is the definitive truth. Jesus only has that monopoly on truth. And he only can speak in unambiguous and definitive terms. Notice it there in John 18:37. He says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Now that's pretty definitive, isn't it? It's not many people that are going to speak in that kind of manner. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. I wouldn't say something like that. Because you know that I would be being totally arrogant if I said anything like that. But Jesus can say it without a hint of any arrogance, because he is able to say what is and what is not reality. So truth is revelation, truth is reliable, truth is reality. Fourth, truth is robust. You see, you cannot stop truth. If you go to the doctor, he says to you, I'm sorry to tell you, you have cancer, you have an option. You can ignore it. You can deny it. You can live a life of denial from that point onwards. But it doesn't stop the truth. At the end of the day, you're going to learn, yeah, you have something serious and ultimately maybe even terminal. So yes, in John 17:17, that longest prayer in John's Gospel, that longest recorded prayer of Jesus, we read these words, sanctify them by the truth. That was his prayer to the Father. Sanctify them, make them holy by the truth. Your word is truth. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus explains that until heaven and earth pass away, not even the smallest stroke or letter is going to pass away from God's word, which is truth. It is going to be there for eternity. And so God's truth is totally robust. It has a complete resilience to it. Many things in life, they shift and they move about. Thus, in the last few weeks, we've been painting a big log cabin, as you have seen. And we've been buying varnish. And on the tins of varnish, they say things like this: will not crack or flake, will not shrink in any way. And that's the same with God's truth. The word of God, he's able to say, will not shrink, it won't crack, it won't flake, it will never alter. It is firm, it is completely robust and unchangeable. That's a wonderful thing to know, that God's word does not suffer from subsidence or shrinkage. Fifth, truth brings responsibility. You know, Pontius Pilate had to make a response. He has to make a response. We have to make a response to the truth that Jesus reveals to us. And so Pontius Pilate says, in those famous words, what is truth? A rhetorical question, one that doesn't require an answer. Francis Bacon commented on it in this way. He says, what is truth? Asked jesting Pilate, and would not stay for an answer. Well, it may be that Pilate was mocking. It may be that Pilate was basically saying, well, you know, with all the philosophy I have around me, who's to know what truth really is? Some people say this, some people say that. Maybe he was, really it was a sort of a sigh of resignation from him, that he believed there was no real answer to it. We don't know. But the reality is that truth needs an answer. It needs a response. It brings a responsibility with it. And we don't have the kind of no vote option to us. Because Jesus says, if you take the no vote option, the abstain sort of box on your voting slip, then that's a no vote. Because he says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And if you are not listening to Jesus, then you're on the other side, whatever you do, whether you take no vote or whatever. So we have to positively respond to truth. Truth is out there, and truth, like a lion, is on the loose. And you know, if I said to you, there is a lion in this hall somewhere, I can be sure that none of you are just going to say, oh, that's nice to know. You're going to be with eyes open, looking all around to see where it is, and you're going to be heading for the nearest exit. And you're going to keep in your eyes and ears open all the time. And similarly, truth is not something that you can respond to by sitting back in your nice armchair and doing nothing about it. Sixthly, truth is relational. There's a kind of a whole nother dimension to truth that comes out here that Jesus tells us. We get it there in John 14, verse 6, a very well-known verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's one of the most breathtaking statements of Jesus. It's really quite mind-blowing. Jesus is saying, you know, truth is personified. It's embodied by me. I am the center of truth. Out of me, truth emanates. Jesus is that number one witness to the truth. In John 8, we get the same message again. It's not just in John 14:6 that we get this. In John 8:32, we read this: then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then just four verses on, verse 36, we read, so if the Son sets you free. The last verse says, if the truth sets you free. Now it's if the Son sets you free. What are they doing? Well, he's basically saying these things are interchangeable. I am the truth. It's not the truth, some abstract thing that is setting you free. It is me. It is in me that you are set free. So Jesus is the embodiment of truth. As John chapter 1 and verse 14 puts it, Jesus Christ, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, if a carpenter makes a log cabin, and let's say he looks at a wall, he says, you know, that wall is true. What he means is that wall is true to the original. And who is the original? Well, Jesus is the original. He was there, and he defines what is true. And he therefore is able to say, this is true. That is true because I was there, because everything began with me. Nothing that has been made without Jesus Christ. Let me conclude, try and pull the ends together of what we've been saying. This morning the challenge comes to us from the lips of the prophet Isaiah and from the lips of Jesus Christ, that we need to decide which side of truth, which version of truth we are going to be on. And Jesus says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And we can't afford to be weak in this arena of truth, in this area of truth. Because, you know, just as in AD 156, there was an arena where truth was being judged. Similarly, we have our own modern day gladiatorial arena where culture comes in and clashes against us. In this postmodern, relativistic, multicultural, all-inclusive culture. And we have to decide which version of truth we are going to stand on. And I would suggest to you that the scripture gives us a truth which is of the nature of revelation, something revealed by Jesus, something that is reliable because it comes from the source of truth, something that is reality, a real true truth, something that is robust and will not shrink, something that will not suddenly give way on you, something that is relational. Jesus says, I am the truth. And something too that brings with it a responsibility. And I encourage you this morning to decide, which side are you on? Are you on the side with Jesus? Do you listen to his version of truth? Because I believe that is the only version of truth that is worth listening to. Well, let's pray that God will help us to stand with him in today's arena. In Jesus' name, amen.